From Romans 12. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord.
In our People of Peace sermon series through the month of October, we have a number of guest speakers who will be coming to help us cast a broader vision of how we might be called to join with God in the work of peace around the world. So today we're jumping right into it in a very easy topic, peace in the Middle East. Our speaker today is the Executive Director of Churches for Middle East Peace. She is an ordained pastor, author of several books, and the editor of A Land Full of God, Christian Perspectives on the Holy Land. Her work has been highlighted in the New York Times, the Washington Post, CNN, and many international media outlets. And I've come to know her personally through serving on the board together at Evangelicals for Justice. Beyond her impressive accomplishments as a pastor, as an author, and advocate, I've come to know her as someone who has a huge heart of compassion who lives this out personally. And she's courageously determined. She is currently training for her first Ironman triathlon. to raise funds and awareness for Gaza in the Middle East, and the Middle East. She and her husband, Paul, split their time between their homes here in Washington, D.C. and in Washington State. So let's give a warm WCF welcome to the Reverend Dr. May Elise Cannon.
Thank you, Andrew. Thank you. So I heard that this community is one where I can make myself at home. I often say that I take off my shoes because we're standing on holy ground. Today I'm taking off my shoes because they're really cute, but they're hard to stand in. So we are standing on holy ground, if that's okay. Just look from here up, right? I'm grateful, thank you. I didn't know I was the first in the series, and I feel like the message I have for this morning is not an easy message. It's not an easy message to bring, it's not an easy message to hear, and I hope Andrew and I are still friends at the end. But thank you for trusting me. I want to pray again, not because we haven't prayed, but because, I'll be honest, what's happening in our world right now is too much for us. It's too much for me, and I'm talking about, you know, my home is literally a 10-minute walk from here. I don't know about you, I look around the world, and these verses that say, "Come, Lord Jesus, how long?" And that's what the people of Gaza are crying, that's what parents of hostages in Israel are crying, and so I want to just beseech God to help us with the word this morning. Lord God in heaven, the world might be too much for us, but it is not too much for you. Help us here as we worship to just catch our breath, to be reminded, Lord Jesus, that you are the Prince of Peace and that peace is possible, not by our own strength or will or might or political positions, but peace is possible because you, Lord Jesus, are the Prince of Peace. And whatever it is that we're each bringing today, I have a 15-year-old, that's what I'm bringing. Whatever it is that you're bringing today that we need to give to God to be able to hear conviction in our hearts from the Holy Spirit, Lord God, make it so. Go before us, I pray, in the name of Christ, amen. I thought the hardest sermon I would ever have to give was on October 15th, 2023. I was at Harvard. I was speaking alongside of an Israeli human rights activist who, one of his best friends was Hirsch Goldberg. I don't know if you know that name. Hirsch was one of the hostages that was killed. He was taken, he lost his arm, and then he was killed just before Israelis rescued him. And I was supposed to speak next to his best friend the week before, and then that Sunday I had to preach a sermon, and I thought, Lord Jesus, what do I say? But here we are, 3 days from now, it will be 2 years of ongoing war and violence in the Middle East. And friends, I have to say, the sermons do not get any easier. I'm going to start by talking about what's happening in what used to be called the Israel-Hamas war, what now many are calling a genocide. And I hope you don't leave during that portion, because I promise you I will get to how does God call us to respond. But I want us to begin with that. There were attacks perpetrated by Hamas and other militant leaders that killed somewhere between 1,100 and 1,200 people on October 7th. Many of you will know this, but I think it's really important for us to look at the big picture. 240 people were taken hostage that day. Right now, some of them have been released, more than 100. Right now, there's about 50 hostages that remain in Gaza, and only about 20 of them are alive. So when we're talking about hostage release, we're talking about the release of bodies, not only the release of living people. At Churches for Middle East Peace, one of the things we've done to give witness to what's happening is each and every single day, today is day 730, each day I give a 10-minute video, sometimes it's longer, sometimes it's less, seeking to summarize what's happened in the 24 hours before. We want to provide news, but we want to tell the stories and give witness to the lives that are lost, but also to give witness to the lives that are still living and the lives that, friends, you and I have the power, because we are United States citizens, to help save. I dread the reality that in 2 days it will be the 2-year anniversary of what was called the Israel-Hamas war and is now being called genocide in Gaza. So October 7th was a horrific day. It was a day that was an atrocity against God, and I think it's really important for us to understand October 7th was a day that changed history, but that was not the day that this began. What does it mean to put this into context? It was not the beginning, the day that atrocities caused devastating harm to Israelis, almost irreparable damage, horrors, and atrocities to the people of Gaza every day since. The people of Gaza before October 7th lived 16 years under a blockade, and the amount of food that was being allowed into Gaza before October 7th was the bare minimum of the amount of food that could keep people from not suffering from malnutrition. This did not begin on October 7th. But it was a day that changed history. And for Jews around the world, and particularly for Jewish Israelis, the vast majority of those killed were Jewish citizens of the State of Israel, and it reinforced the fear that Jews are not safe anywhere. Regardless of if this was a religious attack or not, and most say it was not a religious attack, it reinforced the fear that Jewish people believe no one is going to protect them. Nowhere is safe. It was the most horrific day for Jews around the world since the Holocaust, and what has transpired since that day is hard for us to fathom. New Lines magazine wrote in June of this year, and just think that things are so much worse than June. The utter destruction of Gaza is hard to fathom. The number's too extreme to comprehend. More bombs have been dropped than the equivalent of 6 Hiroshimas. Schools, universities, administrative buildings, homes, hospitals, religious buildings, and infrastructure, it is all in ruins. I have spent time on the Gaza border. I have spent time with the Jewish people who are remaining alive after the attacks of October 7th, and I talk almost daily to people in Gaza. When you look at the landscape of Gaza, you almost don't see a building standing. And I want you to know, because we don't hear about this in the news, dozens of people continue to be killed each and every day. I wrote this initially, this one snippet here, in July of 2025. Guess what the death toll was in July? 55,000 people. Guess what the death toll is right now at the beginning of October? 67,000 people having been killed. And we don't even hear about it in the news. We don't even hear about it. And we don't hear about some of the things I'm going to tell you. It's early October, 3 months later. We're now, when I wrote this, I wrote 66,000. And last night, the news reported it's now 67,000. And these are not just numbers. And friends, these are not Hamas. These are men and women and children and civilians who are desperate, who are saying, please, just make it end. They are not guilty of the crimes of Hamas. I'm sorry to jump straight into the horrors of what's happening. This moment in history demands that we not shut our eyes. And for those of us who call ourselves followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the good news of the gospel of Christ demands that we not close our eyes to what's happening. The very witness of the gospel is at stake. For if the gospel is not good news to all of the people of the world, be they Jews in Israel or Jews around the world, be they, I was going to tease and say Republicans in Washington, D.C., but I don't want to offend anyone. I come from a Republican family, so I'm speaking. If it's not good news for everyone, including the Palestinians in Gaza, how is it good news? It's not easy to bring this message today. How do we begin? We have to begin by falling on our knees and asking God to forgive us for the complicity that we have in allowing this to continue. The horrors of war and ethnic cleansing, and what the vast majority of the experts around the world say is genocide, is being perpetuated because the United States has not intervened. That is a hard pill to swallow. So we're not only complicit as Christians, we are complicit as the United States of America. And I want to tell you why. I'm not just going to throw that out there as an indictment. CMEP has engaged in a campaign last Christmas. We called it Advent, Not Arms. It was the first time in our 41-year history we had ever called for the withholding of arms. And the reason why was not because we hate the state of Israel. Actually, if you want what's in the best interest of the state of Israel, make the atrocities stop. But the weapons that are being used on Gaza, the vast majority are American weapons. And weapons are being used in violation not only of international law, but of U.S. law. So for the first time in 40-plus years, CMEP joined in a global campaign, Advent, Not Arms. I don't know if you know how many weapons we're sending to Israel. That's what I want us to talk about for a minute. I'm not talking about the Iron Dome defense system. I'm talking about rifles sent by the thousand that are distributed by the Minister of National Security, Ben-Gavir. He's responsible for the local police forces. Ben-Gavir commissioned Israeli settlers, the most violent of whom, guess where they come from? The United States. Ben-Gavir used these rifles and is literally deeming the settlers in the occupied West Bank to be the police force, and guess what rifles they're using to perpetuate violence against Palestinians, many of whom are Christian. These are U.S. weapons. I'm talking about I wanted to give you just a specific example. This is wreaking havoc on the lives of Palestinians, families, farmers, Bedouins, villages throughout the West Bank. And I'm not even talking about what's the most nefarious, 2,000-pound bombs. Children in Gaza over the past 2 years have been saying, "What are Americans going to send to us today? Bread from the sky or bombs?" Since October 2023, between President Biden and President Trump, the United States has delivered more than $30 billion, $30 billion of weapons. 12.5 has been delivered just in the last 9 months since President Trump took office, and right now there's another $6.5 billion deal on the table for Apache helicopter guns, for infantry assault rifles, and for other things. God have mercy. You know, one of the things that's the worst, I've spent time in Gaza. I normally go in one time a year, and there are drones, and all you hear is zzzz. And now those drones are militarized, and a number of the deaths of children that are being killed are by militarized drones. And so we as the church have to be asking the question, how can we allow this to go on? And what do the scriptures teach and demand of us in response to this catastrophe? I do want us very much to go to the scriptures, but I just want to tell you something I heard on Friday. I was meeting with a woman from DC. I don't know if you know the name Laura Friedman. She heads an organization called the Foundation for Middle East Peace. She's a secular Jewish woman, and she said this: "It is morally obscene for us to keep talking about post-war plans in Gaza. If we have the political will to come to an agreement about what should happen after the war, how in the world can we not have the political will to bring an end to it?" She said, "We have to spend each and every day all of our energy to just say, end it. Otherwise, we're supporting, enabling, and telling those who perpetuate the violence, go ahead and finish the job." Friends, we cannot ignore what the job is. The job is either the complete displacement of every single person in Gaza or killing them. That is the job, and there's no question about it. This is being said openly in Israeli news and by the political leaders who are continuing the war. May we turn to what God tells us about how we should respond. Of course, we know the scriptures say, "Thou shalt not murder." Jesus also said, "Live by the sword, die by the sword." My husband and I had a whole conversation. He said, "That's not in the scripture." I said, "Guess what? Yes, it is, in the Garden of Gethsemane." I could have given the sermon about peace that way if I'd really, sorry, this was what I felt compelled to give. It's more about war than about peace. How do we follow this Prince of Peace who said, "Live by the sword, die by the sword," in the Garden of Gethsemane? One of the passages that has carried me through the last 2 years is Romans chapter 12 that we read today. I don't know about you, Romans is not necessarily my favorite book. It's a little intense. But that verse, Romans 12, 9, if that's all you remember today, remember that verse. Love must be sincere. This is the hardest work that it is to do as a follower of Christ. We have a lot of cheap love, but sincere love demands a whole lot more of us. And then it says this: hate what is evil. Hate what is evil. Everything I've talked to you about this morning so far, it is evil and it is not of God. And cling to what is good. Not only hating what is evil, but cling to what is good. When we see so much evil, death, and violence, and the struggles here in our own city of DC, it can be very easy to hate. I don't know how many of you struggle with this. It's a lot harder to love. We can quote easy Christian platitudes. They're very easy to say, but a lot harder to live. And I want to take us to where Romans 12 continues in verse 14. This tells us how we're supposed to respond. Verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Do not be or unwilling to associate with people of a low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay evil for evil, but be careful to do everything that's right in the eyes of the Lord. And then the very end of the verse, this is so profound. This is like the antithesis of how we're responding in this moment in terms of the Middle East. Don't take revenge. Revenge might be justified, but don't take it. It says, the contrary is what I demand of you. If your enemy is hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on their head. Do not be overcome by evil. I struggle with this every day. But instead, overcome evil with good. What do these verses say about this moment? What does this mean for the daily bombing that's still continuing, even though there's this supposed 20-point peace plan? There's a population of more than 2 million people who are desperately living in hunger, starvation. Tens of thousands of families have lost loved ones. What does God demand of us? The Lord is calling us to a conversion of our hearts. The Lord is calling us to return back to Him. He's demanding of us a love that's not a cheap love, but is a radical love. That we not see suffering and do nothing about it. That we not ignore the horrors of the world, but instead that we engage and embody compassion and justice. That we might demand that good news is not just good news for some. The good news of the gospel is good news for everyone, especially the victims of the worst violence and injustice that's being perpetuated. We have to be willing to experience a personal conversion, a conversion of our souls that returns us to the person of Jesus and demands everything from us. A conversion that demands that we walk alongside those who are suffering. At CMEP, we've been doing daily updates, as I mentioned, and yesterday's report indicated 66 people were killed. 265 injured. At least 6 people were killed while they were seeking aid, and 2 children died of starvation. Watching this each and every day, allowing our hearts to be broken, it is more than I have within me unless God gives us the strength for our hearts to be broken for the things that break the heart of God. Amid this relentless violence, the question for the church is, how can we remain silent or indifferent? Our response has to be rooted in prayer, advocacy, and action. Replacing righteous anger or engaging in righteous anger alongside radical love. To stand with the oppressed, to care for the vulnerable, to seek justice and God's mercy. I want to point us to someone who has inspired me deeply in this. Are you familiar with the story of Oscar Romero? He was an El Salvadorian Catholic priest who later became a bishop and maybe even an archbishop. And I think his words are the most profound in helping us understand what this type of radical love looks like. He was a stalwart advocate of the poor in El Salvador, and this is what he said. Amid hatred, Romero preached the all-powerful love of Christ, saying, "Let us not tire of preaching love, for it is a force that will overcome the world." Church, we need a revival. We need to learn to live side by side in the context of beloved community, where we can learn how to live out the true gospel of Christ in the world. We need a revival of love that's not cheap love, that's not wishy-washy, that doesn't ignore what's happening, but the kind of love that is so deep and costly. This is what Oscar Romero called the violence of love. This is what he said. "We have never preached violence except the violence of love, which left Christ nailed to the cross. The violence that we must each do to ourselves to overcome our own selfishness and our own cruel inequalities among us. The violence we preach is not the violence of the sword or the violence of hatred. It is the violence of love that transforms weapons into plowshares." The church is failing in this moment to live out that kind of love. Or we shout justice from the rooftops, and boy, doesn't it feel good. But where is the movement that's deeply rooted in justice and love, and it's the love of enemy? That's what Romans 12 is talking about, where we feed our enemy, where we give them something to drink when they're thirsty, where evil is overcome with good. We need righteous anger and a call towards radical love. We need a revival of our souls. We need a revival of sacrificial love, one where every person is suffering, regardless of if it's a soldier who's perpetuating these atrocities, regardless of even if it's a militant in Gaza. We need to love across these divides. This is what the type of love that Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. talked about when he said, hate does not drive out hate. Only love can do that. King said that love is the only force that is capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. Oscar Romero said, let us not be disheartened as though human realities are made impossible or have made impossible what God is seeking to accomplish in us. This makes me think one of my favorite quotes that I often talk about in terms of Israel and Palestine is from Mother Teresa. And she says that the reason we do not have peace is that we have forgotten that we belong to one another. And so how do we thread this needle where we love and we have this multi-narrative perspective that honors every single person who suffers and we don't compromise on the justice that has to be accomplished? That's the type of revival I'm talking about, where we return to our first conversion, where Christ on the cross carried out the greatest justice ever known in the world, and at the same time said to the murderer who was next to him, I will see you in paradise. That's the type of radical love I'm talking about. In the midst of violence, Romero preaches the Beatitudes of Christ. He says there are people who opt for guerrilla war, for revolution, but the church's option is for the Beatitudes. Christ was sowing a moral revolution in which we human beings can come to change ourselves from worldly thinking. And amid hatred, Romero preached the all-powerful love of Christ. Let us not tire of preaching love, for it is the force that will overcome the world. I want to read just one more time Romero's quote about the violence of love. We have never preached violence except the violence of love, which left Christ nailed to the cross. The violence that we must do to ourselves to overcome our selfishness and the cruel inequalities among us, the violence we preach is not the violence of the sword, nor is it the violence of hatred. It is the violence of love, of brotherhood, of sisterhood, the violence that wills to beat weapons into plowshares. Might we employ just such violence? The violence of love, that the peace of Christ might come quickly. In his name, amen.